mercy. I feel like dancing before the Lord. My goodness. I love that song. I love that song, and I love it when it's done with force and might and heart. Oh, that's so good. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much. We appreciate the fact that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can go in.
Amen.
And we are thankful for all that is ours in Christ. As Romans 8 was quoted tonight, if we tune in and listen, we can't but rejoice in all that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are so grateful. And we ask your blessings now upon this time. We just want to pause and say thank you and how that our hearts have been ministered to in song and made to be lifted up to you and to want to lift up our hands and rejoice and praise you and give you thanks. So bless now the remainder of this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought this time had never come. This seems like it's been, I know it's only been 3 days, but it seems like a week and a half waiting on tonight to come, and I've been looking forward to it and thankful for the opportunity, Pastor, to come and preach, and I appreciate you and Miss Elaine. Thank God for what's going on here, and I just want to say ditto to all the good things that have been said about the hosting and the hospitality here. It's good in all of our churches. Sometimes where it stands out or different things stands out. But boy, just to show hospitality to God's servants, it's refreshing. It's a blessing. And I think I've noticed here this week, these days, that if somebody didn't call the service to order, I think people would stand around and talk till about 9:30. I do. Just the fellowship that's going on and people having a good time and greeting one another and encouraging one another and harassing one another and all of that, it's such a blessing. And I appreciate the Oberos singing last night. I got a feeling they'll be preaching. He'll be preaching in some missions conferences and other meetings. And boy, I'd recommend they sing that song everywhere. That was so good. Wow. And I knew he could sing. I've stood by him here, and I think I've maybe heard him lead singing a time or two. I knew he could sing. I knew Miss Myrna could sing. But boy, that last night was just so timely. That was so good. And made me think of the first time that Sandra and I sang together. And we had just gotten married, and our pastor went out of town. I was home helping in the wheat harvest, and the pastor asked us to house sit the parsonage, which we did. And then he asked me to preach. This is before my last year of Bible college. And like I said, we've been married about a month. And he wanted me to preach all day Sunday. And good gracious, I was no more ready to do that than anything. But anyway, he lost his mind and wanted to get out of town. And so he asked me to preach. Well, my oldest sister, who is now 85 years of age, and still trying to tell all of us what to do. You know how old her sisters are. So she said, "You and Sandy are going to sing Sunday before you preach." I said, "Well, I don't think so." "Yes, you are." And so we did. And we practiced and on Saturday and Sunday morning. And I think it was in times like these. Some of you remember that great old song. And so we got up that Sunday morning and we sang. And it was just, you know, I hear a couple singing together and that comes back to the first time we sang. It was so memorable because it was the last time we sang as well. And she's watching by live stream right now. I say, "Why don't we work up this song? Would go great with this message, and you and I sing it at this meeting we're preaching at." And her response is, "Shut up." You know, that's the way she answers me. I know that's not the way a wife ought to talk, but that's the way she answers. But turn them loose anytime. Amen? Amen? Wonderful. Wonderful. What a blessing. Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. The book of Isaiah and chapter number 6. And that's good to stand. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read this rather familiar chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter number 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." Are you like me? You feel totally inadequate to say that the way it ought to be said? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon it, on my mouth, and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Now, I think every Bible reader, Bible student, preachers, and all lovers of the Bible and of this particular chapter know that there is far, far more here than we could give justice to in one sermon. We know that. So we're going to look at the passage tonight. And understanding that as a preacher myself, I would sit there and say, "I wonder if he's going here, I wonder if he's going there, I wonder if he's going to do this, going to do that." I'll tell you what I'm going to do is what I feel like I'm going to do. So when you preach it, just go after it, you know. But I'm going to cover the way it really spoke to my heart and how I feel like I should in the time allotted. Or have I been allotted a time? No, I haven't. Nobody said anything about time, so we'll see how it goes. And we've already prayed, and we've asked God to help us and to bless, so go ahead and be seated, and we'll get into the Word. The title of this sermon is Highs and Lows of the Unprecedented Vision. Highs and lows of the unprecedented vision. Back in 1951, I turned six that year. Back in that year, my father, with a wife and six children still at home, had harvested his wheat crop. He was a sharecropper, a wheat farmer. And it was a time of drought. It was a crop that barely was because of dry weather and rains, not having rains at the right time. That year, my dad sold his wheat crop shortly after we'd harvested and were working the ground. And he gave the third to the two landlords for which he farmed, and then kept the two-thirds of the crop. And he had a $5,000 loan or note at the bank that was due right after harvest. Now, $5,000 loan meant something entirely different in that day and time than a $5,000 loan now. And so my dad took his wheat crop check into the exchange bank in my hometown of Perry, town of 5,000 people. Everybody knew everybody. And the banker was Kenny Coldiron, a real friend of farmers and a good man. My dad took his $1,100 check in and laid it down, knowing he didn't have enough to pay the note that was due. Laid the check down and said, "Well, Kenny, here's my wheat crop. What do I do now?" And my dad said, told me this story more than once, my dad said that was the exact, absolutely the lowest time of his life to that point. He'd not been any lower, been through some hard times, but he never felt lower than he did that day. Just down. Said, "Here it is. What do I do now?" And Kenny Coldiron said, "Well, Clyde," that was my dad's name, "Clyde, what we'll do is we'll take this check and deposit it in your checking account so you'll have a little bit of a cash flow. Then we're going to renew this note, and we're going to get you enough money to get out another wheat crop, and we're going to trust the good Lord to make it a better crop next year. That's what we're going to do." And my dad said that that attitude was obviously very encouraging to him. So they did just that. Well, the next year, 1952, they had a good wheat crop. It was good. The next year, 1953, it was great. And my dad went from that low when he wondered, would I even be able to continue farming, to where after the 1953 crop, it was so good, he paid off the debt, went and bought a brand new 1953 Chevrolet four-door sedan with Powerglide. Yep. Oh, yeah. And then surprised my mother with that car, who didn't like the, she didn't like the color of it. She didn't like the color. My dad handed her the pickup keys and said, "Then you can drive this till you like that car." So in just two or three days, she liked it. She really liked that car. But the reason my dad bought that car is to load up the family and take my mother and us kids to see her parents, who in the 1930s had gone because of the Dust Bowl to the area of Bakersfield, California, and took her there. Total surprise to her. Total surprise. What a trip. Eight of us. My sister was Mary, my oldest sister. My two brothers were in high school. One was going into his senior year, the other his sophomore year. And eight of us got in that car and took off to California and had a trip. And my dad said, "That's one of the highest moments in my life as a family man, able to buy that new car and take my family to California, let mom see her loved ones and her family there, her mother and her dad, who were very dear people." And my dad said, "That's about as high as I got right there. It was so good. It was so great." Well, that's the way life is. Highs and lows. I could stand here for a half an hour and talk about things that we relate to in highs and lows. And we all experience it in our life. It's experienced in marriage. It's experienced in home life. Highs and lows. It's experienced in business. It's experienced in the condition of our country. We've had highs and lows. The way things are, I'm really thankful for the highs I did get to experience in watching Ronald Reagan for 8 years, for example. And having the highs and lows in our churches. I had the wonderful privilege of pastoring two churches, one 16 years, the other 20 years. And I go back and just measure the highs and lows and reflect upon those times. It happens. You want to talk about highs and lows? I'm going to tell you, by the time we come to Isaiah chapter 6, what is left of the nation of Israel, mostly addressed now by Isaiah as Jerusalem and Judah and Israel, but this people and this nation is at a real low. As a matter of fact, the prophecy of Isaiah starts out in chapter 1, of course, and in verse number 2, if you want to turn back there, it's real convenient. But if you look back in verse number 2, he said, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." What did he speak? "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." That's how this prophecy begins of Isaiah. God saying, "I have nourished and brought up children, they have rebelled against me." And then it goes down in Isaiah chapter 1 and kind of chronicles the how they manifest their rebellion. In verse number 3, he says that his people are not as intelligent as a donkey or as an oxen. The ox knows his crib and the donkey knows its master, but my people do not consider. Incredible indictment upon Israel. Verse number 4, he talks about the sinfulness, the iniquity, the evil doing, the corruption. He talks about the provoking of the Holy One to anger. Verse number 5 and 6, they are sick. They are sick from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. They are full of bruises and wounds and putrefying sores that will not be mollified. And he gives this incredible description. Verse number 7, he talks about the fact that the country, the land, is going to lie desolate. Verse number 14, God actually says through Isaiah that he hates what they are doing in the way of going through their sacrifices and their offering and their ritual. And it was they were the people of whom Jesus spoke that said with their lips they did honor me. And Isaiah said it, but their heart is far from me. And they were so far from God that he hated the ritual that they were going through with no thought of God and no devotion to God whatsoever. Chapter number 3, it says, children are their oppressors and women are ruling over them. The children were out of place. The women were out of place. I guess it stands obvious and wasn't even needed to be said. This definitely meant the men were out of place. And that was the condition of the land. Chapter number 5, he talks about the nation as a vineyard, and he compares it to a vineyard that has been prepared and worked and had every reason to produce what was right and what was good. In other words, God had fulfilled everything that could be fulfilled for that nation to fulfill its purpose, just like a vineyard should fulfill its purpose and bring forth good grapes. But God said when he looked at his people, it was nothing but wild grapes that were not fit for use. So the nation is in a sad state. Chapter number 5, before we come to the unprecedented vision, in chapter number 5, it ends with 6 woes. Many of you know that and preached it, no doubt. And Isaiah from God talks about woe upon this and talks about their behavior, their attitude, their conduct. Not going to go into all of them, but about everything that could be wrong was wrong. And Isaiah was called to pronounce upon them the judgment of God that is coming upon them and the woes. Woe unto them. That's not good. Woe, woe, woe. 6 times it is stated. Till you come down to chapter 5 and verse number 30. If you look there in the last half of the verse, it said, "And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof." What a gloomy, is everybody listening? What a gloomy picture we have here. What a gloomy condition is upon this nation. The sin, the iniquity, the corruption, the darkness, provoking over and over and over again God to anger so that God would speak to them and say, woe and woe and woe, 6 times. And then comes the vision. There are many students of the Bible who are scratching their head all the time wondering why the vision didn't come to start the prophecy instead of coming after all of this. Well, I'm sure there are reasons, and I could expound upon a few. I don't think it's necessary to do that. But when we get this dreadful picture that is given to us, only chapter 2 gives us some ray of sunshine or hope in the first 5 chapters of Isaiah when he's talking about a future, much future time, when God is going to work. But right now, the condition of the country is like we have just described from these first 5 verses. Then comes the vision, which itself has highs and lows. It does. It has its own highs and lows. You see, God had a definite purpose for the nation of Israel being in this land. Let's talk about that for just a second. I mean, we're still in the introduction here, and we're going to get to the verses in just a moment. But let's talk about this for just a second, about God's purpose for them being in this land. And we understand when God made the covenant with Abraham that God meant for Abraham and his seed to be blessed in such a way that they would be a blessing to all the people of the world. And those in this room, I don't have to preach on it much to convince you, we understand that the heart of God has been a missionary God, a missionary heart all along. Just because God made a covenant with his people Israel didn't mean that God was oblivious to the rest of the nations of the world, like Israel grew to think that God must have been. Oh no, God meant for them to go into that land. And he didn't give them that land just so they could go in and get fat and sassy and forget about him. God put them in that land not for their own comfort, but for his great purposes. And those purposes, without turning to a lot of verses, was that they might be light to a heathen, pagan peoples of other lands that were into vanity and idolatry and such as that. Israel was supposed to show the glory of God while they were in that land. They were there for his glory. And by the way, he was their glory. The only reason that made this a significant people is that God was their God. I said that's the only thing it was. God meant to be their glory. And so what is the glory of Israel? The land they live in? No. What is the glory of Israel? The favor that they've had and how they're this and that? No. The thing that made them the nation that they were is their covenant with God, and God said that he was their God. That was the meaning or the reason for their significance. And what they were supposed to do in that land is they were supposed to be a light. The glory of God was to shine from there. People were supposed to look that had gone after vanity and idols, which idolatry means vanity. And they were going after nothingness. Paul said, we know that an idol is nothing. There's nothing out there. I said, there's no other deity out there. I love Isaiah chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, right in there when he talks about the vanity of idolatry. And I like it where he says, there's not another. If there was another, I would know it. But there is not another. And what Israel was supposed to do in that land was to show forth the kind of God that the God who is. That's why they were there. But they so miserably failed in their purpose that God deals with them until this last verse before the unprecedented vision is, if you look into the land, it's dark. There's sorrow. The light is darkened and the heavens thereof. I mean, it's a despicable picture. Besides that, the throne of Judah had gone empty. Uzziah died. Uzziah had his highs and lows, didn't he? Well, what are you going to make me go preach on Uzziah for a while? He had his own highs and lows. What a king he was for a time. But how low did he get so that the priests had to put him out of the holy place? And he was isolated, a leper. Talk about highs and lows. He had it. So the throne is empty of Judah. And it was in that year that Uzziah died that Isaiah said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Now look at me a second. All I know to do is read it. I'm right now where you were the other day in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. I mean, you can read, you can say some things about what are there, but who's going to describe that? Who's going to describe this scene? Like if we talk long enough, we'll actually know what it was like for Isaiah to be there. If Isaiah was here right now and we said, Isaiah, please tell us, I mean, you saw this throne, you saw this, what I'm calling, and I believe it is, an unprecedented vision. Would you tell us, what was it like? What was it like? I think Isaiah would look at us and say, really? There aren't enough words in 20 volumes of the Oxford Dictionary to properly describe what was seen here.
If you weren't here this morning, I'm sorry. But anyway, there aren't enough words. There's not a way. There's not an eloquent person in the world. There's nobody that knows how to handle the languages to be able to fully describe what took place here. All I know is that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Brother Hardy pointed out in a sermon years ago at Heartland Baptist Bible College about the holiness of God. He stopped and he asked people, well, I can tell some of you are thinking, how high is he? And he in his sweet, kind way said, well, how high can you think? And then he waited and said, well, he's higher than that. And that's the truth. He said it right. He's higher than however high we can think. I guarantee it's higher than that. However magnanimous, magnificent, or however marvelous, or try to describe it. You can't describe this. All we know is that the Lord was in the temple, and he was high and lifted up. People want to argue, well, what state was Isaiah in? I don't even know, and I don't care. All I know is he saw what he saw. That's all that really matters. And what he saw is the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And stood above him there were seraphims, and they had each six wings, and with twain they covered their eyes, twain they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly. And when they would go about doing what they were supposed to do, they felt unworthy to behold him. They felt unworthy to serve him. And so they would obedient go about, and they would say one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And they would declare the glory and the greatness and the holiness of God. The earth is full of his glory. That's what Isaiah saw. And it was such an incredible vision that whatever this means, the posts of the door moved and the voice of him that cried, at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And so you have this unprecedented revelation of God that he is giving to this man, Isaiah, at this exceedingly low time in the history of his people. I'd say this is a real high right here. This is higher than we know even how to comprehend. Very high. But it's followed by a desirable low. I said a desirable low. Not all the lows we read about here are good. This one is. Because in verse number 5 it says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Now remember, this is the preacher that's been out here, and I am a man of unclean lips. Now this is the preacher that's been out here, and with scathing language, he has been confronting the people about their sin. And with scathing language, he is confronting them about their wickedness and their tempting God, and their provoking God to anger. And he is pronouncing woes upon them. I mean, it was just before that it was woe and another woe, and six times there were woes. And you read in chapter 1, ox and donkeys have better sense than some of the people that he preached to. That's how low it was. Woe, and he is talking to them this way. But now that he sees the Lord in this vision, high and lifted up, and the earth full of his glory, and the seraphims declaring the holiness of God, and the Lord of hosts. When this takes place, all of a sudden it's, woe! Woe is me! For I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. How startling this must have been to him, because his mind too had to be like God meant for his mind to be, upon the sins of his people and confront them about their sins. But when God put him in the midst of this vision and let him see what he saw, he could not but say, oh, woe is me. Not just them, I am undone. They're not the only ones that are people of unclean lips. I am a man of unclean lips. I got in a discussion last week where I was preaching in Georgia with a preacher, and we were talking about this very passage. I was working on the sermon, and so he's asking me what I was going to preach, and I was talking to him about it some, and he said, I've always wondered what kind of sin that Isaiah committed. Because he had to have sin. You know, we look at Isaiah because nothing negative is said about him. He's said right here. And we look at him, he had to be a genuine, holy man of God. I mean, come on, he's one of the giants of the faith, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. That certainly goes without saying. And he says, I've always wondered what kind of sin that this man had, because he had to have some kind of a terrible sin. He had to have something that was covered up, because he's out here hammering all these people and pointing his finger at them, but then he sees his own sin. And I posed this question to him. I said, what condition do you think his life could have been in, where in this vision he wouldn't have said, woe is me? Like a man could reach a state where he says, I've been ready for this. I don't think so. Man is verily altogether, at his best state, is altogether what? Vanity. That's what the psalmist, 39:5 of Psalm, he said, man at his best state is altogether vanity. Now, I don't know what sins Isaiah might have had in his life, but I'm not one that's persuaded that it was, Isaiah looks good, but don't trust him. Oh, I think he's probably a pretty sincere man of God. But again, man in his best state, when he is before the Lord in this setting right here, I don't think there's a man ever lived other than the Son of God who would have said anything but, woe is me. Of course. And that's what Isaiah said. And this is the desirable low I'm talking about. See, because he got humbled before God himself. Now it's not just about all the people out here. Well, they're sinful, all right, but so is he. Well, they're undone, all right, but so is he. Well, they're people of unclean lips, but so is he. And so what did he do? He said, I dwell in the midst of people, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he is acknowledging his situation. We got to remember, this fits perfectly with Isaiah's later words when he says that the Lord is the high and lofty one. God reveals himself as the one that is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And he dwells in the high and holy place. See? And so Isaiah is aware of this, but God didn't just say, I dwell in the high and holy place. He said, with him also, that is of a humble spirit and a humble heart, to revive a contrite heart, and to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite ones. Oh, this is what Isaiah was experiencing. He was experiencing those very words. He is the high and lofty one. He is infinitely higher than any of us could possibly imagine. And his glory is shown to Isaiah. And when it is, his proximity to God exposed the sinfulness of his own life. And he humbles himself. And he humbles himself before the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. But praise God, hallelujah, he also inhabits those that will humble themselves before him. So the Lord caused that a seraphim, one of them, flew unto him, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he laid it upon his lips, or upon his mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Oh, I'm sure there's a whole lot that could be preached right there, but it satisfies me right now that when he saw God as God revealed himself and he humbled himself, God saw the humility of that man and did what God does, said, I can dwell with you. You that has a humble heart and a humble spirit and a contrite heart. I'm going to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite one. And he touched his lips and said these words. So this probably ought to be enough right here. This hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. So he's been revived. Whatever sin, was going on in his life, I don't know. I wouldn't even know how to go about it. And my friend that's wondering about it, well, he'll be wondering when Jesus comes, because we don't know. But we know this, he got right. It was all right. And then we come to this real high place again. The desire below, and then you have the high place. Look at verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 8. And I heard the voice, after he has sin is purged, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who shall go for us? Now watch this. Then said I, here am I, send me. Now with that question, Isaiah is given a high calling. A very high calling. He said, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now, again, this is incredible. This is high that this mere man has seen what he has seen in the presence of God. It so shook him that he didn't forget, but left off with the sins of all the people for now and dealt with his own sinfulness. And God did what he did. And now God says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And he said, here am I, send me. So this is an incredible calling that takes place here. Because Isaiah has seen, now listen carefully, he is ready to serve because he has seen that while the throne of Judah may be empty, the throne is well occupied. And he's ready to serve. Now, what I see here is a high calling that we need to talk about. But I want to sound down for just a second. Because even in this calling, as I was doing my Bible reading, I read this, and I hadn't really thought about it that way. I'm sure others have, but I really hadn't. I really hadn't thought about it that way. That while this is incredible, how God showed himself and how Isaiah answered the call, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Well, here am I, send me. Well, we all rejoice in that. We all say, man, that's the way it ought to be. And that's the way we ought to be before God. And it is. But here's the thing that struck me, that this is both wonderful and sad. What's sad? I take you back to their purpose in the land. Why were they in that land? Again, they weren't in the land just so that they could have a good life. God is far less interested in our personal comforts than we probably realize. And he was far less interested in them just going in to enjoy the land. Did he mean for them to enjoy? Of course he did. In fact, read Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus chapter 26. If they go in and do what God said, they're going to have a good life. If they don't, it's going to really be rough. That's what it all boils down to, and you know that. And so here they are in this land. Well, why were they there? Well, they are there so that they might show the glory of God. And why? To show the glory of God to whom? To show the glory of God to the pagan nations about them, the idolatrous people about them. God cared about everybody. He always has cared about everybody. It wasn't God's will that these people live in pagan idolatry. I mean, I know Romans chapter 1. I know the process and know exactly what they followed and why they were where they are. But God's a merciful God forevermore. And God still cares, and he would forgive those that would repent and turn to their creator God. Those people weren't in the covenant relationship with God as these people were, but they could still seek their creator. They could still repent and turn to their creator. They could see that the God who is the God who is, and what they are doing is a bunch of foolishness and nonsense. They could see that had Israel gone in there and showed them the glory of God like they did for a short spell. Because it was only a short spell that they were doing what they were supposed to do. When under Solomon, the blessings and favor of God upon that people got the attention of the world. Isn't that right? I'm not making this up. You know your Bible. Why, the world was coming to see about the wisdom that was there. And to see, is it true what is there? I mean, they were bringing the best of gold from all over the world. They were bringing gifts and treasures and jewels, and they were coming to see. And we know the famous trip of the Queen of Sheba when she came with her entourage and had heard about it, but she hadn't heard half of it. I mean, she about fainted when she saw how it really was. And people were coming. Listen to this. And I've heard a lot about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. I'm sure you know some stuff. I don't know. But I just know that when she left, she said, your God is really something. Well, that's what the whole world is supposed to conclude when they see Israel where they're supposed to be before God. The whole world would have to come. I said they would be forced to come to that conclusion. And so they were in that land. Now hold on just a second. And what is so sad that they were in that land so that they could by their life and by their testimony and by the favor and blessings of God so they could call others of the world, the nations of the world, to God. That's why they were there, but they so miserably failed that God had to supernaturally call a prophet to call his own back to God. To me, that's sad. God covenanted with them, gave them that land so they could show the glory of God, and they missed it so bad that God has to call a prophet, not just one, by the way. This happened more than once, but let's stay with our text. He had to call this prophet and put a vision in him in a supernatural way so he could go call the people that were his own covenant people, so far from him now that he doesn't call them in our text, my people, he calls them this people. What about that? Makes us think of Hosea's words, doesn't it? When one son is called Lo-ami, which means not my people. Makes us think of that sort of, doesn't it? Well, it does me. I can see you're either not thinking or you don't believe it or you don't care. So I have to move on, though. But that's where they are. And they're such in pitiful shape that the energy and the time has to be spent to call his own people back to God who should have been calling others to God. I wonder if we can connect the dots. Did you know, you did know this, there weren't many prophets. Did you know there aren't many prophets? I said there weren't many prophets. And there aren't many prophets. What was the need of that nation? Well, look what God did. By a supernatural call, he called this man to go call his people. As bad a shape as they were in, God still wanted Isaiah to go confront them about their condition. And he did. He absolutely did. And years later, Jeremiah did. And Ezekiel did. I'm just saying, there weren't many prophets. You know. Now, hold on just a second. And this prophet was called in this supernatural and special way to call the people back to God. And I thought about church life. You see, our churches are not situated where they are situated so that we might have a Christian social club to meet in. I want to thank God for Bible Baptist Church here like everybody else has. I'm thankful for this church. But this church, listen, Jesus said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. Well, the candle that is not to be put on a bushel but on a candlestick that might give light to all in their house, to me it looks like that candle is the individual light, and it looks like a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That would be the corporate light. That would be more like representing what a New Testament church is supposed to be. And here in this incredible area in Southern California, this church exists to be light out here in spiritual darkness. That's why it's here. Now, there's good fellowship here, and they do a lot of things here, and they have a school here, and there's a lot that goes on. But the primary purpose of a New Testament church is the primary purpose of a New Testament church, and that is to be a light shining in a dark place and calling sinners to God. But isn't it something that whether it's here or Oklahoma City or in Northern California or some other place around the world, we have to spend so much of our time because of the pressures that come from the world, the influence of the world, the allurements of the world, the weakness of the flesh. We spend so much of our energy calling God's people instead of lost sinners. Because till God's people are right, we're probably not going to see the harvest of lost sinners that we're supposed to see. And you know a big problem? There aren't many prophet preachers. Good teachers. Good speakers. Good students of the word. But the main element that's missing in 21st century preaching among fundamental Baptist preachers is the application of the Word of God to the people that are sitting before us. And prophet preaching, I got a text from a dear friend today that said, "Brother Sam, you told me once that I was a prophet and that I saw the bad in everything." Well, now that's not exactly what I said. And it's not. Because the prophet preaching doesn't just look for bad in everything, but can't be quiet about it when they see the bad. Now that's prophet preaching. Others can see it. It's just like, well, let's just kind of let it work out. And God said, "Isaiah, I'm going to give you something you'll never forget. And you're going to go confront my people about getting this worked out." Amen. We hear a whole lot about, "Man, we need young men that will surrender to preach." Hey, I'm right there with you. I love youth camps, youth rallies, revivals, all that kind of stuff. I'm happy to confront young people. Well, you don't just need more people going in the ministry. We do need some people that will go with the fortitude and the conviction and the persuasion and the answer the call to go confront people of God about being like the people of the world. To where the New Testament church becomes a nice place to go, and you can learn there, and you can have your intellect exercised, and you can have more knowledge about the Bible. But come on, do we understand what the Bible says about knowledge? Knowledge puffeth up. We're not supposed to gain knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's supposed to be how we effectually reach people, how we effectually confront people. And there are many, listen to this, there are many of our churches, and I'm not exempt from this as a pastor of Southwest Baptist Church my last years. We're not baptizing like we used to. We're not seeing people at the altar like we used to. We're not seeing the souls saved like we used to. Say, well, it's the time. I understand the times we're living in, but a lot of it has to do with there's an unwillingness on the part of God's people to really become the sanctified servants of God they're supposed to be. And they go on thinking, "I'm still a member in good standing, as carnal as I am," because they are not being confronted by an Isaiah type preacher. And the reason there aren't many is it's not fun confronting tithers about their sin. I didn't say non-tithers. I said tithers. And he's confused. No, well, probably am, but not about this. To confront tithers that your tithe does not make you spiritual. And deacons. And Sunday school teachers. And on we could go. Well, those people are faithful. Yeah, I remember going to Southwest Baptist Church, and I'd never, you know, in the ministry, I'd never been in that family-oriented type church, meaning that families had been there two and three and some four generations, and they were intermarried, you know. And it seemed like Sandra and I were going home. When we first got there in those first months, we were going home. Did you know that their son is married to their daughter? We got to putting this thing together, and I said, "Oh boy." I told my wife, I said, "Man, you pushed the wrong domino in this thing, you could lose the whole thing, you know?" Because, whoa. Yeah, it was that way. The old devil really likes for you to think about stuff like that. Yeah. But it doesn't matter who's related to whom, it doesn't. It doesn't matter how long they've been in the church. And I'm not talking about going after people. I'm not talking about a witch hunt. I'm just talking about plainly preaching the Word of God and confronting people about where they are. And I didn't in the last 20 years. Brother Gaddis, you were there for 7 of those years, and others have been around there. And I seldom ever went to the pulpit and said, "I'm going to clean house on this little business tonight. I didn't have to do that. Just preach through the Bible and eventually you're going to get stuff. You know, and it's amazing the timing of it. All the guys that preach expository preaching are amazed. We are continually amazed at the timing. Look, I knew 4 months ago I was going to be right here in this particular passage, and I had no idea what would be going on in the church at that particular time, that this passage here is going to nail as though I looked it up to try to deal with this issue. It just happens. You know what happens to a lot of guys? They get there and get cold feet and won't go ahead and say what the book says. And that doesn't help God's people be what a New Testament church is supposed to be. And what you and I have to do, we better be sensitive, all right? You know, we live in a hypersensitive society. Can anybody say amen to that? I mean, everybody's sensitive about everything, but we better make sure our sensitivity, I'm not trying to get an amen here, push the button, but we better make sure our sensitivity is that direction. Our sensitivity is toward God and toward the Holy Spirit and what God would do with His Word if we would just go ahead and preach it. Because it will still root out and pull down. And tear down and destroy. Well, that's the problem. It will also build and plant and grow. See, God help us. So all I meant to say was, while this is a high, the calling of Isaiah is in fact a real high. It's sad in a way that God had to go through all of this to call a man to confront his own people. When they were in the land, so their life would confront the nations. See, that's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. As a church member here, what we might do is look at it this way. Is my life going to contribute so we can do what a New Testament church is supposed to do? What is a New Testament church supposed to do? Were you here last night? We're supposed to do what Jesus did. We're supposed to carry it on. What did he do? Well, he brought it out fairly clear, I thought. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why Jesus came into the world. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what our man Paul said. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what is the purpose of his church? To carry on why he came. And so what are we doing? Spending more time trying to get the saints corralled, trying to make sure nobody gets upset about anything, asking if everybody, are you okay with this? Are you okay with this? Who cares if everybody's okay with it? Say what the book says. It's up to him. It's up to God. I don't mean get mean spirited. I don't get ugly like I'm getting right now. I don't mean that. I'm talking about shepherding a flock. I'm talking about caring about people. I'm talking about speaking the truth in love. I believe in all of that kind of thing. But dear God, help us. There's never been a time in our society where there has been more need of prophet preaching than there is right now. I didn't say there's never been a time, but there's never been a time when there's more need than there is right now. Did you hear what I said? There's never been a time where the need was greater than it is right now. Amen. Now let's get back to the high part instead of the sad part. Okay, let me see here. Oh yeah, look down in verse number 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will I go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. That's a high calling. This is the highs and lows of the unprecedented vision. If I could get more than one amen, I'd move on. But if I, I'm not asking for amen right there. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Now, that's a high calling right there. That's a high moment right there. Although the prospects look pretty low. Verse 9, he said, go and tell. What am I supposed to do, God? Go and tell. Go and tell this people. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. God called him go make sure they can't see or hear or believe? Well, look, it's not God or Isaiah that will be the reason they don't hear, see, and believe. It won't be God's fault. It's not going to be God's fault. As a matter of fact, Isaiah goes on to say, we won't take time to turn there, but Isaiah goes on to say, behold, the Lord's hand is not heavy that he cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. And so what is stated here is God is calling this man, and Isaiah is going to go, but are they going to believe? Well, God has perfect knowledge and perfect foreknowledge. And he knows that, as a matter of fact, while he is extending an arm out and reaching a hand out that is still able to save, well, they won't not be saved because he can't save them. They won't be saved because they won't be saved. And they won't see because they won't see. And they won't hear because they won't hear. Now, you got to just go read Ezekiel 12 and Matthew chapter 13 and John chapter 12 and Jesus and Ezekiel, Jeremiah. They all enlarge upon this very thing, that when people are confronted with the truth but they will not accept the truth, then what happens when they don't accept it? Then they are more blind, then they are more deaf, and their heart is in more bad condition. And Jesus calls it the wayside heart, Matthew chapter 13. He calls it a fat heart here. At any rate, the heart is not going to be what it's supposed to be. If it's too hard to receive, then it won't be usable. And if it's fat, instead of that firm muscle that is able to do what the heart is supposed to do, then a fat heart's going to let a man die. And Jesus said, God said, I want you to go preach, and I want you to go and tell them, and I want you to preach my word and say what I say. But their response, their negative response to the truth, is going to worsen the condition of their heart, and they will not see and they will not hear because they refuse to see and they refuse to hear, and their heart is hardened. Well, that's the thing, Brother Sam. I'm just telling you, we live in the 21st century now, and you're talking about all this prophet preaching and everything. Hear what you're saying. No, you believe that, but I'll just tell you right now, people aren't going to accept that. Well, that has nothing to do with your responsibility and my responsibility. God told this man right up front, you're going to have a rocky road. God told Jeremiah, go preach, but don't look at their faces because you might quit. God told Ezekiel, now Ezekiel, they're talking about you. And they're talking about your preaching, but they're coming to hear you preach like they'd go hear somebody play a beautiful instrument. They have no intention of doing what you're saying. Come on, has anybody else read this book? Of course we have. Well, that's what's going on here. Well, we live in another time, Brother Sam. This is a difficult time. Yeah, I've been trying to do a little work in this time myself. And I understand it's a difficult time. But whether we succeed or not is not measured by whether righteousness overpowers unrighteousness, whether the righteous outnumber the unrighteous. Whether we succeed or not has nothing to do with how many people finally do get saved or finally do get baptized. Whether we succeed or not is whether we go and tell like we are supposed to go and tell. See, you already heard the results have so little to do with us anyway, and our responsibility is basically to go say what God says. Now, we need our lips touched. I said we got to keep our life right. We got to be where we're supposed to be. We got to humble ourselves before God. Come on, that's already been preached this week. We're supposed to humble ourselves before God. We're supposed to understand who he is and his might and his power and his glory. But he says, Isaiah, here's what's going to happen. And then Isaiah was provoked to ask this question. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long am I going to be called to this kind of work? Well, then he goes on and talks about what we know to be the coming Babylonian destruction, when the cities will be wasted and the Lord have removed men far away in a great forsaking in the midst of the land. You keep preaching until that happens. Now, that began, but it didn't happen in Isaiah's lifetime. But those who followed Isaiah had the same responsibility. As long as there's a city, as long as there are people, then you keep preaching. Just go on. And down in verse number 13, he said, but yet, now look at this. In verse 12, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there'll be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. This land is going to go desolate. People are going to be carried far away. Jerusalem will ultimately be destroyed, and not one stone left standing upon another, and the walls burnt, and the city soaked with the blood of the slaughter that took place by the Babylonians, and there's going to be desolation in the land. But, verse 13, but, here's the high. Here's the high. But, yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree is an oak. And it has to do that the substance is in them, so that if you cut down an oak tree, then you leave the stump in the ground, what's going to happen? Something else is going to grow. There's still some life there. Well, he said, I have a remnant. Now listen to this. The unbelief of Israel, the failure of the preaching of a man like Isaiah. Well, he didn't fail on his end. He went ahead and said what God said. But the failure of the result doesn't deter the fact that God is going to accomplish his purpose. It's already been preached this week. This is going to endure from one generation to another generation. God is going to fulfill his purpose. He will have a remnant. And if Jesus doesn't come back last night for 1,000 years, and no matter how bad things get, there will still be a New Testament church or churches upon this earth because he said so. So this thing ends with high. His word's not going to return void. He is going to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose is great. And we who read this Bible and love this Bible know there's quite a day coming. I said there's quite a day coming. And I understand I'm reminded by dear friends all the time. I'm in the sunset of ministry. Thank you for the reminder. I appreciate it. I understand that, which wasn't keep Jesus from coming today. And his plan, his program is going to be carried out. And if I read my Bible right, what you and I are supposed to be doing is not trying to analyze every single aspect of prophecy that hasn't been revealed, but curiosity and false teaching might drive you to try to understand more than is actually revealed, when really our main focus is to be found faithful when Jesus comes again. That's our role. That's the need. That's what a church needs. That's what sinners need out here for us to still be. Peter said it this way, what manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to be everyday Christians, living for the Lord every day, getting ready to preach the next sermon, getting ready to go knock on the next door, go ready to follow up on those prospects, go ready to meet those people that walked in the door and looked like they were in a foreign land. Oh, Jonathan Pyle, I was up there in Idaho preaching, and Jonathan exhorted these people to greet the visitors. They're having them all the time, and he encouraged them. Now, folks, we have visitors here today, so what you do is you just go stand there and look at them until they feel uneasy and come introduce themselves to you. Everybody started laughing, and he said, obviously, I'm being sarcastic. Come on, let's get out here, and let's make sure. That's our role. That's our job. There are people that need to be saved. There are still people that will be saved. If somebody goes after them, how are they going to hear? I mean, come on. Do the basic work. Nobody has ever watched my life in ministry. I tell you, that guy is one deep thinker. I'm not even trying to be. I want to understand the Bible. I want to preach the Bible. But my whole aim and goal is to be simple, clear, confront people, show them the love of God, care about them, get in their home, knock on their door, visit sinners again. Visit sinners again. Be hospitable to people. J.C. Joyner left, but I'll tell you, Jim Lewis was a deacon at Southwest when I went there, here, chairman of the pulpit committee. Wonderful, wonderful, like an older brother to me. I love Jim Lewis. Went home to be with the Lord. But he came to the Lord because Jim Lewis was stationed down in Roswell with one J.C. Joyner and kept after him and said, why don't you come? You need to come with me. We'll go to a meal at this pastor, the name escapes me right now, but this old mom and dad of a pastor that a lot of people knew back in that day. They hosted servicemen at their house every Sunday. Fed 15, 20 people in a little 900 square foot house, Brother Lewis said, every Sunday. And he said to J.C. Joyner, just come one time and hear Howard Ingram preach. He didn't call his name, but that's who was preaching. And just hear the gospel. Just come one time. Well, you got any pretty girls there? Oh, yeah, they're everywhere. Come on. That's what he told him. That's what he told him. J.C. said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I'll go. That's what J.C. Joyner told me. That's his own testimony. Yeah, I'll go. And he got saved. Amen. Anybody here besides me glad J.C. Joyner got saved? Well, somebody cared about his soul. Oh, this is hard times. Care about somebody's soul. Amen. It came to me tonight. Some of the best times I had in my life as a preacher. You know what it was? Memorizing Romans 6, 7, and 8. Dealing with the desires of the flesh. Going to that auditorium at the Bible Baptist Church. Nobody there early in the morning. I'd spend a good hour memorizing Romans 6. 7 about ate me up. Ate me up. But I did it anyway, but it was hard, hard. And memorizing Romans 6, 7, and 8. You know what to do a lot better than following a lot of this business here? Instead of reading about what the guy in Arizona is doing or what the guy in Nevada is doing or what the guy somewhere else is doing, how about getting alone and just memorizing some scripture? And then when you get up to preach, it just kind of pours out of your mouth. I mean, just the Word of God pours out of me. I almost guarantee you that'd be a better investment in time than reading what some knucklehead's saying somewhere about something that had got nothing to do with you. Nothing. Nothing. You got a whole town right there under your feet, and you're reading what some guy's saying. Well, we need to know what's going on. Yeah, well, we don't help people by knowing all the error that's out there. We mainly help people by being able to handle the truth, which is to endure forever. See, I keep getting the theme in there. Isn't that great? Yeah. You're welcome. Absolutely. Usually I just have it in the title, but I actually got it in the sermon. You know, it's not all going to be highs, is it? It's not all going to be highs. It's not going to end all like my dad's story. My dad's story ended actually pretty good. He said that the last 25 years, he actually made money farming twice. So he actually had it pretty good. When he got about 64 or 5, he retired and did okay. Worked hard all his life, was a carpenter and all that. And it ended well for him in that farming. Still loved farming. Didn't want to quit. Just knew that it was too much work. And kids are gone and grandkids aren't interested in farming. And so he just knew it was time to quit. Not everybody ends like that. And we don't know, but what we might end like some of, there might be a generation of preachers in here end like some of this stuff on the platform tonight. So it may not all end high, except we know it is going to end high. Now, all of our life may not look like it, but I guarantee you, it's going to end right. Amen. God's going to accomplish his purpose. We are doing the right thing by being faithful to his word. Amen. Now, let's remember, let's keep this vision. We haven't seen exactly what Isaiah saw, but we can see what God's revealed of himself. Let's make sure we keep having a higher and higher view of God, ourselves. And that'll produce the desirable low, which will enable God to use his servants. No matter what the fruit is and what the result is, we just need to avail ourselves to God. Amen. It can only happen when we get low because he's so high. Amen. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your precious word. We pray that you'd bless the remainder of the time here this evening and our fellowship after. Please work in the hearts of your servants and your people. May we avail ourselves to your working and to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor, if you'd come.